Now, what we can do in the next four sessions is look at what I've called different facets of the cross. Not a particularly good word. What people often call it is different models of the cross, different models of the atonement. That's how you'll often hear it described if you read any kind of theological books. And I don't really like that idea, because a model, first of all, it sounds like it isn't the real thing. You know, it's just a construction that humans have come up with to try and explain something. And these are not models that we've come up with. These are aspects to the cross that God himself has explained to us. So it's not a kind of human theory. Sometimes even worse than models, people call it theories of the atonement or theories of the cross, penal substitution. It's not a theory. It's something that God says and God explains. So we're not going to call it that. The other thing about models or theories is it gives you the impression that you can kind of choose any one that you like. So, you know, I prefer the penal substitution theory, someone says, and someone else says, oh, I prefer the victory over Satan theory. And again, that's not really true. They're different aspects, different parts of what God has said. So just think of an analogy. God says in the scriptures that Jesus is both God and man. They're not two different theories about Jesus. You know, I like the God theory, and I don't like the idea that he's a real human being. That's a heresy. It's called docetism. Or someone else could say, oh, I like the man theory of Jesus. Don't like the idea he's God. That's Arianism. It's another heresy. No, the Bible says that Jesus is God and he's man. And similarly, the Bible is going to tell us four quite different but related ways of looking at the cross. And they're not pick any one, like a theory or a model. There are four things that go together. And I call them facets because diamonds have facets. And they're 3D and you have to have all of them to make a diamond, and it's a bit like that. So that's the explanation for the weird title. And today, the first facet of the cross we're looking at, in some ways, is like the hub of the wheel. It's the thing from which everything else fans out, everything else makes sense in relation to this one. And it's known as penal substitution. Now, just to give you a definition, what is penal substitution? This is the thing that all the fuss has been about in all the recent books and debates and things. It's very simple. The word penal has to do with punishment or penalty. Penalty, that's how you can remember it. Penalty. Substitution is about a swap. So very simply, penal substitution is the aspect of the cross, the facet of the cross, that says that Jesus was punished instead of me, as a swap for me. So I deserve to be punished, and Jesus got punished instead. That's what we're going to look at today. It might be that it's already what you believe, and I suspect it is what most of us heard when we first heard the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing. But it is something that's very much attacked at the moment. And I want us to go away today, not just knowing that it was the thing that someone told us when we became a Christian, but seeing that the scriptures teach it, and that it must be true. So that if, in, let's imagine, worst case scenario, 5 years' time, you leave St. Helens, you move house, and you move to, I don't know, Burton-on-Trent. I don't know any church in Burton-on-Trent, so I'm not saying anything particular about them. And you start going to a church in Burton-on-Trent, and it's similar to St. Helens in some ways. It's got lots of young people, and it's got small groups, and they've got good music that you like, and they preach through the Bible. And they say to you, no, not penal substitution. Now, that's child abuse. Now, that's not really the explanation of the cross at all. That's just a twisted idea brought in by kind of Calvin and so on. No, really, the cross is just about and so on. You won't just think, oh, it's not what I heard when I first became a Christian. You will be certain, no, the Bible teaches that. It's a non-negotiable. I'm not going to budge on it. Or maybe some of you go off to Bible college because you decide to go into Christian ministry. And you go to one of the many colleges in the UK at the moment where they will teach you penal substitution. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. And you'll say, no, I know it is what the Bible says. I've seen why. I've been convinced. That's the aim of the next 50 minutes. So we've got ambitious plans. I want to convince you, not just it's a nice idea, but it's an essential biblical truth. Okay, we're going to start with the nature of the problem. What is the problem that we face? We looked a bit about that first session. We've got a problem we can't fix. That's true. What is the problem? Well, first of all, you might say the problem is our sin. That's the problem. Why is sin a problem? Well, the sin is a problem because all of us are guilty. Just turn to Romans chapter 3. And rather than me just reading out all the verses, maybe people can take it in turn. So when you found it, look up and look at me and I'll get you to read it for us. Kyla's looking at me. Kyla, can you read Romans 3, 10 to 12? Yeah, thank you.
As it is written. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one.
Thank you, Kyla. I love the way that the Bible, when it says something really important, it just says it a lot of times in case you're slow like me. You know, don't miss this point. No one, not one, no one, no one. All have turned aside. No one does good, not one. He's just saying again and again and again, there was no exceptions to this. Everybody is guilty. Even your nice granny, even Mother Teresa, even Mahatma Gandhi, everybody has turned away. No one is righteous. And I like to think of it as if God has got a search engine on his computer, and it's like Google, although it's even better than Google, if you can imagine that. It's a kind of heavenly, perfect Google running on God's mega computer. And he types into his Google search, righteous person, and he gets that very unusual box on Google that you sometimes get. Your search has generated no hits. There's nobody in the world that God can find, no one in history that God can find, who is righteous. And righteous is more than just being good. It's a particular technical word in Romans, as you know, for being right before God. When it comes to his courtroom, his judgment, there's no one who deserves the not guilty verdict. Everybody has turned aside. So sin is a problem. That is a problem for me. You know, I'm a sinner, according to this verse, and it's a problem for you. But it's more than a problem just because the verdict on me is negative. It's a problem because of the sentence that goes with the verdict. You know, it wouldn't matter, would it, if you were, you know, you were found guilty of cycling through a red light or something, and then there's no fine to pay. It's just, you know, the policeman says, don't do it again. Oh, big deal. But if you're guilty of something and there's a severe sentence, that's a problem. And there is a severe sentence. Just look at Chapter 1, verse 18, if you would. And someone look up when you found it. Thanks, Johnny.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Thank you very much. There's a surprise. There's several surprises in that verse, aren't there? God is angry. That may be a surprise to you. I always used to think, you see, that God and I were friends, and we were just both disappointed at the bad things that I did, and God was kind of on my side, over and against the devil and all the bad stuff that sometimes tempts me. That's the Pelagian view. And this verse says, no, God and I are not on the same side. I'm on the side of the devil and all the bad stuff, and God's on the other side, and he's angry. The wrath of God is revealed. It's a surprise as well, because of what it is that angers God. How would you have finished that sentence? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, well, you might think, who sometimes murder people or sometimes rape people or sometimes lead armies into war unjustly against people, things that I don't do. But no, it turns out to be all the unrighteous and ungodliness of men who fail to acknowledge God as he should be acknowledged. Fail to worship him as he is. Everyone who is not righteous, which chapter 3 tells us is all of us. So put chapter 1 verse 18 and chapter 3 verse 10 to 12 together. God's anger is revealed from heaven against all of us. All of us, everyone, without exception. There is no one who is righteous. Chapter 1 verse 18, there is no one with whom God is not angry. That's a problem. God's displeasure now in the world against everybody, that's a problem. But actually, it's worse than that. It's not just that God is angry, it's as a future we're heading towards. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, someone read it please.
But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done.
Thank you. It's not just that God is angry, but that God has set a future day of anger when it's payback time. He will give to each person according to what he's done on the day of his wrath, when his wrath will be revealed. Notice it's God's righteous judgment against people, none of whom are righteous. That is a problem. If you look out the window, you can say, I don't know how many people live in all of those houses. Quite a lot, I should think, you know, couple of hundred, just that I can see out the window. Every single person in any one of those houses I can see out the window, in massive trouble, unrighteous, facing God's anger on the day of his wrath. Now, I think that's, we're used to that idea, aren't we? Sometimes it's, we kind of water it down and we don't want to admit it to our friends when we're telling them the gospel, but we know it's part of the gospel. We know we need to tell people the bad news. We're kind of used to that. We know that Christianity Explored says the bad news, and we're kind of grateful that it gets it clear. But I think there's another problem which we're less used to thinking about. And that is, if you like, a problem for God. A problem for us that we're guilty. A problem for us that God's angry. But it's a problem for God that it's not easy for him to just forgive us. That was actually one of the issues, wasn't it, in the film clip yesterday with the doctor, what's his name? Now, he knew the problem of his sin. He knew the problem that he'd done terrible things wrong. He'd given a lethal injection to someone who was innocent. He knew that was a problem. He knew about murder and rapists being a problem. But for him, it would be even bigger problem if God were just to say, whatever, you know, in a kind of, what did he call it? A new age, one size fits all kind of morality. God says, oh, I don't mind. I'm a forgiving kind of God, you know. The kind of God who'd smile down from heaven at rapists and murderers and liars and Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden and say, oh, I'm forgiving, I'm, that's my job, that's what I do. Come into heaven, it's fine. That would be a problem. In fact, that is a bigger problem than our sin. Because God being true to his character is the thing that matters most of all in the whole of the Bible. It matters even more than saving me. And we think that our being saved is pretty much, you know, the most important thing God could ever get up to, because we're so important. But the Bible thinks that God being glorified, God being seen to be good and true, is the most important thing that could ever happen. Because God is the most important person in the Bible, in the world, in the history of the universe. And so forgiving sin is a problem for God. Let me give you two reasons why it's a problem for God to forgive people. First of all, it's a problem for his truthfulness. Now let's just turn back to Genesis chapter 2 verse 17. And this is the first promise in the Bible. And someone read it first when they find it, please.
For the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.
Okay, this is the Garden of Eden, perfect world. God's made Adam and Eve, he's planted them in Eden, he's given them all the fruit of all the trees they want to eat, except for the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. And then he gives a promise: on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The first promise in the Bible. Now, the question is, what happens in chapter 3? We all know the story. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree that God commanded them, you shall not eat of it. What is going to happen? What is God going to do? Now, Adam and Eve have sinned. What's God going to do? Now, can you see that if God were to say, well, they've blown it, but I'm a forgiving kind of God, I'd love just to have them as my friends anyway, so I won't kill them. Well, that would be a nice thing for God to do. But can you see he'd have made himself a liar? God promised, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. If God waives the death penalty, God has broken his promise. And you might think, okay, well, unfortunately, God promised something rash and he shouldn't have done. But it's actually even worse than that. Can you remember what the devil says to Adam and Eve when he's trying to persuade Eve to eat the fruit? Remember what he says about Genesis 2, verse 17? On the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. What does the devil say? Did God say, yeah, and Eve explains, well, he said this, and then what does the devil say? You will not surely die. The devil says, no, God's version of events isn't true. Let me tell you my version of events. My version of events, the devil says, is you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's fine, everything's okay, and life gets much better for you. Now, can you see the problem? If God doesn't bring the death penalty, not only has he proved himself a liar, but the devil has become the only person who's told the truth. So you've got God's a liar and the devil's true. It's a reversal of the order of the whole of the universe. God cannot do that. He cannot break his promise. And in fact, can you see that if God forgave people by just going back on his word, actually all of our confidence in God's salvation would evaporate. Why do you trust that God's going to save you on judgment day? Because he promised to. Yeah, but if he's happy to break his promise to punish you when he promised to, how do you know he's going to keep his promise to save you when he promised to? If God is as kind of laissez-faire as that with things that he has said, you can't be sure he'll save you anyway. So there's a problem for God. Now I want to show you one of the things that people say who are critics of penal substitution. He says, oh, it's a modern idea. It was just invented, you know, a couple of hundred years ago by Protestants who were getting a bit crazy in the pulpit, and they came up with this idea. And actually that's not true. Penal substitution is what the church has always believed, but not surprisingly, it's in the Bible. So, you know, people worked out it's in the Bible fairly early on. And here's just an example. This is by a bloke called Athanasius, who's kind of my hero. Athanasius is basically a very, very cool bloke. And he wrote in the 4th century. He did loads of really important things, like persuade people that Jesus was really God when the heretic Arius was going around denying it, sorting out what we believe about the Trinity, and also explaining penal substitution. So, you know, it's pretty good going. And I recommend you read this book of his on the Incarnation. You get it on the internet. It's actually really short. It's about 100 pages of small pages. You know, so it's like, you know, it's a kind of couple of hours reading. And it's really cool. And this is one sentence from 100 pages. Here it goes. It would, of course, says Athanasius, it would, of course, been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. Now, Athanasius sees this problem for Pelagianism, the I can fix it myself. And he says, no, God promised that if you sin, you'd be in trouble. And you can't just walk out of trouble without God being a liar. There's the argument. That's the problem. God's truthfulness makes it difficult for him to forgive sin. Okay. Secondly, God's justice makes it hard for him to forgive sin. Just someone turn to Proverbs 17, verse 15, would you? Proverbs 17, verse 15. Bother.
The wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, both alike and an abomination to the Lord.
Can you say that again a bit more slowly?
Sorry.
That's good, that sounds good.
He who justifies the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, are both alike an abomination to the Lord.
He who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now that is a problem, isn't it? Because some of you who know the Bible well are thinking, hang on a minute, isn't that what God does? In Romans, doesn't God exactly, Romans chapter 4 verse 5, God who justifies the wicked, it says. Proverbs 17:15, God hates it when people justify the wicked. The word justify just means acquit in court. So when you get a court and in walks someone who's as guilty as you like, and the judge says, oh, it's okay, you're free to go, God hates that. He hates miscarriage. God hates it when justice is not done. You know the public outcry you sometimes get, don't you, when, I don't know, there's a rape case or something like that, or some little girl's murdered, and then the guy that everyone, the tabloids decide is guilty anyway, walks free, and there's just outrage, isn't there, outside the court. He got away with it, justice wasn't done, and he's free to do it again. And people really feel the moral indignation of the failure for there to be justice. And Proverbs 17 says God feels that. He hates it when guilty people get off. But that's the problem, isn't it? Because Romans chapter 3 has told us that all of us are guilty. So if God were to let us off, if God were just to forgive us, well, God would find that as intolerable as the doctor in our clip yesterday. Just a new age, one size fits all, unjust, fudged, fluffy, nothing. If God was like that, you couldn't really say that God was good, or God was just, or God was righteous, or God was true. See the problem? How can God forgive us without lying? How can God forgive us without throwing his justice out the window? Well, having set up the problem like that, then there's only really one possible solution, and that is penal substitution. Penal means penalty. Substitution means swap. And I want to take you to, I think, the clearest passage in the Bible about it. Isaiah chapter 53. This is where we nicked the title for our book from this passage, because my friend Steve Jeffrey, he said to me, Satchi, we might as well get our best argument in the title. In other words, you know, people deny penal substitution, and you just read the words pierced for our transgressions in Isaiah, and you say, what do you think it means then? It's so clear, isn't it? Let's just read it. Now, I've written for you a kind of super literal translation of the Hebrew, because it's even clearer in the ultra literal translation. It goes like this. Surely our sicknesses, he bore them. Our pains, he suffered them. Yet we considered him as one stricken, as one struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our salvation lay upon him, and by his wounds healing came to us. We all have strayed like sheep. Each of us has turned his own way. But Yahweh has caused to fall on him the iniquity of us all. And then a little bit later on, verses 10 to 12, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, for he bore the sin of many. Now you might think, as I did, that passage is so obvious, how can anyone, any serious Bible scholar, possibly deny that the Bible teaches penal substitution? Yeah? It's so clear, isn't it? But then I'll tell you, you get a scare. You read some of these books and you think people are very, very clever in their attempts to twist the scriptures. Let me give you an argument. This is by a guy called... I don't normally like sharing heresy arguments with people, but I just want you to see how sophisticated people can be in their twisting of the Bible. This is a guy called Wybray in his commentary on Isaiah. He says, oh yes, of course, when it says he was pierced for our transgressions, let's look at the preposition for. It's the word min in Hebrew. He said, and he impresses you by knowing the Hebrew word and says, oh, let's consider what that really means. He says, now, it doesn't really mean on behalf of, a kind of substitutionary sense. Rather, the word min, much more commonly in Hebrew, means because of. He was pierced for, because of, our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. So just think, it's a bit like, another scholar, got a lady called Mona Hooker, who agrees with Wybray. She says it's a bit like you could say about Hitler and the Holocaust. You know, the Jews were gassed because of Hitler's transgressions. They were crushed for, because of, his iniquities. It doesn't mean that the Jews took the punishment instead of Hitler. It doesn't mean they went into the gas chamber and he wouldn't have to. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means because he was really horrible, they suffered. Isn't that true of Jesus? He was pierced for our transgressions. Yeah, so, you know, Pontius Pilate didn't care about justice. Corrupt, crooked Roman governor. Jewish leaders, jealous of Jesus' popularity, didn't understand the scriptures, wanted to crucify him. So Roman centurions, barbaric executioners. Judas, greedy, wanted the money disciple. Their transgressions got Jesus killed. He suffered because of their transgressions, didn't he? Oh dear. What are we going to say now? Isaiah 53 doesn't teach penal substitution at all. It just tells you Jesus got a rough deal at the hands of his enemies. Now, it doesn't quite work, but you see that we've got to be pretty careful. These are the arguments that people are going to have in books and in pulpits and in colleges that we go to. People, friends of ours in other churches will have these kind of arguments. We've got to be able to reply. But notice what verse 10 says, the beginning of my second paragraph. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That doesn't quite make sense, does it? If he just suffered because they were mean, why is it God's plan then? Why did God want that to happen? Doesn't make sense. Well, how about the benefits that come to us because of him being crushed? Look at that in verses 4 to 6. The punishment for our salvation lay upon him, and by his wounds healing came to us. We couldn't say that about the Jews in the gas chamber, could you? Now, healing came to Hitler, because no, it doesn't work like that. So somehow his getting punished brings benefits to me. There's also a really, really embarrassing moment in Wybrae's commentary where he says he's talking about the word min, the Hebrew word for four. He says that, you know, if he'd wanted to express the idea of substitution, he should have used a different preposition, but, and kind of ironically, that is the preposition that the Hebrew uses in the very next verse, which he seems to have not spotted. So even at that level, it's slightly embarrassingly wrong. But do you notice as well that the substitution that's just in the way it's written, he, us, him, ours. Surely our sicknesses, he bore them. Our pains, he suffered them. Do you see that the stuff he suffered was the stuff that I should have suffered? This isn't like Hitler gassing the Jews. This is like me being in a gas chamber and somebody taking my place there. My sicknesses, he bore them. Our pains, he suffered them. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our salvation lay upon him. By his wounds, healing came to us. You see, again and again, him, us, he. I mean, it's a swap. Him instead of us. Him instead of us. And then finally, that Isaiah makes it clear with these last two words. I've put them in Hebrew as well, so you can experiment with the kind of Hebrew words. Saval avon and nasa hate. The idea of bearing iniquity or bearing sin is a kind of expression that is used quite a lot in the Old Testament for people who suffer punishment as a consequence of guilt. So for example, in Leviticus, you know, there's the Day of Atonement. You might know right at the heart of the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus, there's a day when you have to transfer all of your sins onto a goat and send it out into the wilderness to die. It's called the scapegoat. And the book of Leviticus says it will bear their sins. It will sabal chet. Same words. There's other places in the scriptures where people bear the guilt or bear the punishment that is due to someone for their sin. It's the same expression. It's not just that he died because we were mean. No, it's he died because of our sins that he bore. Now, you might think it's pretty clear by this point, okay? You can't get out of penal substitution. Ah, well, no, people try even harder. Now, Mona Hooker, some of the leaders will know her because she read a commentary on Mark's Gospel that maybe some of your leaders are using to help them in their preparation. But she's basically as dodgy as you like. She understands Mark's Gospel quite well in some places, but boy, is she dodgy. She wrote her master's dissertation at Cambridge University on Isaiah 53 and the New Testament. It's really obvious that Isaiah 53 teaches penal substitution. But Mornhooker says, but that's really got nothing to do with the death of Jesus. It's not Jesus he's talking about here. He's talking about, you know, he's talking about the nation of Israel or something like that. You go, Mornhooker, it's obvious. It's quoted in Matthew's Gospel. It's quoted in John's Gospel. It's quoted all over the New Testament. Luke, you know, how can you possibly get that? She says, yes, but if you notice carefully, the bits of Isaiah 53 that the New Testament quotes are the bits about Jesus suffering, the bits about him having a hard time, the bits about him not retaliating. They don't quote the bit, she says, about Isaiah's servant being punished for others or bearing their sins. It's a subtle argument, isn't it? She's saying, they use Isaiah generally to say Jesus is like the bloke who suffered cruelly, but they conspicuously avoid the bits of Isaiah. In fact, they don't quote verses 4 to 6, she says. Very important, that, isn't it? They don't quote the bit that tells you it's a swap. And then at this point you think, oh, really? And you turn to 1 Peter 2, that's verse 24. Let's do that together. And see if you can spot any Isaiah 53 going on in this passage. I'll start from verse 22. He committed no sin, neither is deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why don't you turn to your neighbour and see if you think there's any connections between 1 Peter 2 and Isaiah 53, and see if you can work out what they are. Okay, let's call back. Let's come back together. Does anybody discern any connections between 1 Peter and the bits of Isaiah 53 talking about penal substitution? Yes, okay. Let's, for example, give us some parallels. Yeah, which words are similar?
For example, Isaiah says he grieves. Peter says he bore our sins.
Yes, brilliant. So exact same expression that we saw twice in Isaiah, Nasachet and Sabalavon. He bore iniquity, he bore our sins. Peter says he bore our sins. Yep.
By his wounds we are healed.
Yes. Now isn't that the substitution thing? His wounds, our healing. It's exactly the substitution idea. Yep. Anything else? Yeah, thank you.
We've all strayed like sheep.
We've strayed like sheep, taken as a quote straight from Isaiah 53. Yeah. Now, Morn Hooker, she calls this, and she says, no, it doesn't anywhere in the New Testament say, except for what is maybe a passing allusion in 1 Peter. It is shocking, isn't it? I hope you're shocked. This is somebody who got their master's degree and is now considered a top eminent New Testament professor. And this is how badly she interprets the Bible. She dismisses this as a passing allusion. And yet it's a kind of virtual quotation of three parts of Isaiah 53, explicitly about the penal substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. People don't like it. And on the surface, their arguments look very clever, but they don't stand up. It's not like Hitler gassing the Jews and the Jews being gassed because of his transgressions. Because, can you list the arguments for me? Why not? It's God's will for him to suffer. God intended it. Secondly, because benefits come to us because he suffered. He suffered and healing came to us. Salvation came to us. It's not true of Hitler and the Jews at all. Thirdly, because of the pronouns, substitution. Him, us, him, us, him, us. Oh, but Morn Hooker says, but that's got nothing to do with Jesus' death. Yes, it does, we say. 1 Peter quotes it explicitly about the death of the Lord Jesus. You see, this is the teaching of the scriptures. But I just wanted to give you a flavour of just how sophisticated people get in their arguments against it. There's one other argument that's there in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter says. Now that isn't a quote from Isaiah 53. It's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, interestingly, in the first centuries of the Christian church, this was a massive problem in their evangelism. People were going around saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And people said, Jewish believers said, how can he possibly be Lord since God cursed him? Now, you're saying this is a Messiah. Just look at the way he died, for goodness sake. It's obvious from the way he died that he cannot have been God's anointed king. because God cursed him. And so another very, very early person, even earlier than Athanasius, a bloke called Justin Martyr, who lived between 100 and 165 AD, he writes a kind of argument with a Jew who he's trying to persuade to become a Christian. And this guy, who's called Trypho, raises this problem. Look, he can't be the Messiah, he's been cursed. And this is what Justin Martyr says back. The whole human race will be found under a curse. For it's written in the law of Moses, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. And no one has accurately done everything, nor will you venture to deny this. But more or less, etc., etc. We're all under a curse. And then he says this, if then the Father of all wished his Christ to take upon himself the curses of all, knowing that after he crucified and was dead, he would raise him up, why do you argue about him who suffered these things according to the Father's will and do not repent yourselves? Justin Martyr believed in penal substitution. Justin Martyr realized this was essential to explain the gospel to somebody. Jesus was cursed, but not because God didn't like him. Jesus was cursed because he took our curse as a substitute in our place. Now hopefully it's really, and I guess we're all convinced anyway, but I want us to be super convinced. If I meet someone at a dinner party next week who says, I don't really believe that penal substitution is true, you can fight back, okay? But so much for kind of theological arguments, I didn't just want it to be a theological argument. I want us to feel something of the seriousness of this, the amazingness of what Jesus did. And to do that, rather than looking at Peter and his arguments, why don't we turn to the gospel and see Mark's narrative of what actually happened? And we're going to cheat by borrowing a bit from later next term and turn to Mark chapter 14. But I wonder if I could ask some people just to look up some of these verses for us as well. So Kyla, can you look up Psalm 75 and have it ready? Mark Elliott, can you look up Isaiah 51? Rob, can you look up Jeremiah chapter 25? Grace, can you look up Ezekiel chapter 23? Susie, could you look up Habakkuk chapter 2? And have those ready to read out for us in a minute. And now let's turn to Mark chapter 14. The rest of us turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And let me read it to you. They came to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, I just want you to think yourself into the context of Mark's gospel. And what a strange and frightening day this is. Just think to yourself, what a different picture this is of the Jesus that we have seen so far for the last 10 chapters. Just think back. Just think of the end of chapter, Mark chapter 4. They're in a storm. All the disciples are absolutely killing themselves with fear. They think they're going to die. They're drowning. They're throwing stuff overboard. Jesus is asleep inside in the stern on a cushion. They wake him up. Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus gets up. What's all the fuss about? Why don't you believe? Shh, start quiet. Shh. Storms flattened. It's not a big deal for Jesus. He's not worried about it. Well, you know, there's a whole crowd of thousands. We haven't got any. What are we going to do? We can't feed them all. There's some kind of mutiny on our hands. Don't worry about it. We've got some lunch. Feeds 5,000 people. Jesus is Mr. In Control, isn't he? He's Mr. Not Fussed by Things. Mr. Everything is within my hands. And he begins to become full of distress and trouble and tears and panic. And it says in one of the other Gospels, the disciples, they didn't know what to say to him. He was beyond consoling. Now that must have been a very frightening day, I think, for them. Mr. Control is out of control. Amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, he's not out of control, I exaggerate. He knows what's happening. In some ways, he submits to what's happening willingly. Father, not my will, but your will be done. It's not that it's kind of taking him along, carrying him along, he can't do anything about it. He's willing, but he's really scared. Jesus, the powerful king, is really scared. And the question is, why? And on first glance, it looks kind of weird, doesn't it? Verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. You think, what's he talking about? What is this cup that he's so scared of? And again, we just need to remember that Jesus, as a Jew, he just knew the Old Testament very well. And he would have read, I guess, from a boy, a load of prophecies that we're about to hear, and known that they would be about him. Let's just hear them together. Kyla, Psalm 75.
For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs.
And Isaiah 51.
Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering.
Jeremiah 25.
Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending among them.
Ezekiel chapter 23.
Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards and tear the rest. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God.
Habakkuk chapter 2.
You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you. Utter shame will come upon your glory.
It is a horrifying picture. It's a cup of God's anger. He's poured out full strength into this cup. All of his judgment, his righteous hostility towards the wicked of the earth. You drink it, you stagger. You go mad because of the sword that is coming against you. You tear your breast. You rip yourself apart in horror and shame and anguish. But it's very clear in all those Old Testament references, this is a cup of judgment on the guilty. So Psalm 75, all the wicked of the earth will drink it. Or Isaiah, it was in the time of their exile because of their unrepentant sin, you drunk the cup. It's the nations will have to drink it, those who've cruelly, violently acted against God's people. It's a cup for punishing those who deserve it. It's worse than lethal injection, it's worse than hanging. It's only the people who really deserve it get this. And yet Jesus says in Gethsemane, Father, please take this cup away from me, but not what I will, but what you will be done. Very moving picture, isn't it? Very clear picture. I saw this done once on a summer camp that I did. And it's a silly illustration, but it's very clear. This is pretty disgusting. It's the best I could do. It's espresso, chamomile tea, and green tea with lemon. It smells pretty disgusting, I can tell you. But it's not really as bad. So imagine it full of cyanide or some kind of extreme paracetamol overdose, or, you know, think of the worst way that you can die. It's in there. And I've got an appointment to drink this as the judgment that my sins deserve. This is my cup. I'm a sinner, I'm guilty. And here's Jesus' cup. It's empty, of course, because he's the one person who's ever lived that Romans 3 verse 10 to 12 is not true of. He is righteous. And he doesn't face any judgment of his own. So what's going on in Gethsemane? What's Jesus afraid of? Well, it's a swap, it's a substitution, a penalty substituted. My cup, Jesus' cup. And he drinks, faces the wrath of God so that I will not have to drink. Penal substitution. It's a clear illustration, but it's not just an illustration. This is the Lord Jesus himself in anguish in the garden, about to do something willingly, that it's not a theological point scoring thing. It's not a model of the atonement. It's not a theory. It is the reality of what the Lord Jesus came to do. And so as we close, two applications. First of all, just turn to Romans 5, would you? Would someone read to us verse 8? Thank you. You got it. Thanks.
And but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Thank you very much. God shows his love. It is true that the cross is a demonstration of love. But it's not like a me jumping to the top of the gherkin and leaping off saying I love you pointlessly and futilely. It's a demonstration of love precisely because Christ died for us, instead of us. When I was a sinner and God's enemy, he died to fix it. I mean, it's not jumping off the gherkin, it's someone's drowning in St. Catherine's dock and I jump in and save them and I die. And they say that was the most loving thing anyone's ever done for me. That is why it's loving. It's loving because of penal substitution. It can't be loving without it. But what a demonstration of love that Jesus willingly went to take his Father's wrath. There's no, by the way, there's no kind of separation of Father and Son here. Sometimes people try to attack penal substitution by saying it makes God into a horrible dad. He's kind of bent on vengeance. And Jesus as the kind of kindly Son, he kind of wants mercy. It's not like that. The Father and Son agree, don't they? That God so loved the world that he sent his Son. It's the Father's idea. And yet it's also Jesus' idea. When he says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life, I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes it from me. It's the Father's idea and it's the Son's idea. They both love us very, very much. God loves you. And then secondly, God cannot punish you now. He cannot do it. Just look and see if you can, just together in pairs, very quickly fill in that table. It's very simple. Who we used to be before we were Christians, what God did, who we are now, and what God will do. And this, you fill it in twice, one from verses 8 and 9, one from verse 10. Very simple. Some of them you have to fill in by implication. It doesn't actually say, but mostly it says. So just have a go with that with your neighbour. Okay, are we pretty much there? Rome, nearly there. Others can help you fill it in if you haven't finished. Romans 5 verse 8, who were we? Sinners. We used to be sinners. What did God do? How did God treat us when we were sinners? Yeah, Christ died for us. Pretty amazing way to treat your enemies, isn't it? To send your Son to die for them. Wow. Yeah. So who are we now? Romans verse 8 and 9. Thank you. So justified means acquitted. So what, here we know, I suppose you're innocent. So what will God do on the last day?
Save us.
Yeah. But can you see, he's got to. If God is just and God is true, the very things we were trying to preserve at the beginning, if God is just and someone innocent comes into his courtroom, what's he going to do? He must acquit them. If God punishes somebody who's innocent, that's just as bad as acquitting someone who's guilty. He can't do that. God hates those things. He hates miscarriage of justice. If you're now, through penal substitution, through Jesus' blood, innocent, Well, you can be sure you'll be saved based on God's very faithfulness to his own character. It would be an unjust thing for him to punish you if you are now saved. Yeah. And what about Romans 10? I love it. It's one of those things, isn't it? When the Bible wants you to get something, it tells you it twice. In case you're, who were we? We were God's enemies. Not the Pelagian picture, is it? Not God's friends who are having a bad day. No, on the opposite side. God's enemies. What did God do when we were his enemies? His son died for us, yeah. The death of his son. And what are we now? Reconciled enemies. So you might say we're... What do you call a reconciled enemy? We're friends, yeah. And this, I think this is kind of... And what will God do in the last day? Yeah, well, of course he will. Of course his friends. It's like the opposite of that, you know, the argument that goes, if that's how he treats his friends, I'd hate to see how he treats his enemies. You know, people who are horrible to their friends, you go, boy, imagine falling out with him, what he'd be like. It's like the opposite of that, isn't it? If he treats his enemies that well, and you're one of his best mates now, one of his children, you're looking very safe on the last day. He cannot punish you now. However sinful you may be, if Christ has paid for you, God cannot accept payment again. Let me just read you as we close a hymn by Augustus Montague Toplady. It's got a great name. I used to think it was a lady because of the surname, but then of course Augustus gives it away. He's a bloke. But it's an awesome hymn. It goes like this. I won't sing it. I'll just read it to you. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father but to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled by thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding Saviour's hand, and then again at mine. See the logic? If you've paid my Saviour, I cannot pay. The just God will not condemn me for the sins which you have paid for. And so I'm sure, I'm confident, that I'll be saved on the last day. We were going to sing again, but I'm afraid I've spoken for too long. And I'd love us to have some time in groups just to pray and to just chat very briefly about what we've heard, but let's spend some time praying for one another about the fantastic things of this morning. Leaders know where their groups are going to meet, so if you just kind of follow your leaders and they'll take you, and hopefully they can remember, and if not, Mark will remind them, but they should be able to remember.